Bloop. Alrighty. Gabe, there's a handout right there. Well, good to see you all. I'm super excited for this time of going through God's Word together. For the sake of the recording, this is the How to Study the Bible ADE, and it's May 15th, 2022, and we're going to study how to study the law. Study how to study the law. This is part of our series on how to study the Bible, and you're going to come across a lot of sections, especially in the Old Testament, that have to do with the law, and so it's important to understand what do you do with that. So before I jump in, let me pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to get to pore over all of your Scripture and to see the value and the preciousness of all Scripture, to say and believe and live convictionally that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for us. And so I pray that that would be very much impressed upon our hearts this morning, that we would come to see your law and understand it rightly, and that we would find out how to apply and relate it to our lives this morning. We ask this for in your son's name, amen. So handouts right there by the vase, with the little man with the balancing stick. That's the one. So, every believer starts off reading through the whole Bible with great energy and exuberance. That is, until they reach the latter half of Exodus or the beginning of Leviticus. It's at that point that your discipline and perseverance is tested. Your mettle is tested. Laws and regulations from an ancient Near Eastern civilization and descriptions of construction blueprints are not necessarily page-turning material. But even more importantly, Levitical procedures for analyzing disease, that's not only boring, that's just kind of gross. I would say even more important than that, every believer's theology is tested as they wade through the laws and ceremonies given to the ancient Near Eastern Israelite nation and wonder, does this apply to me? Can I wear clothes with mixed fibers? Am I sinning if I mow the lawn on the Sabbath? Is it okay to eat bacon? Can I get a tattoo? These are some of the questions you might have as you read through the Old Testament law. And there's been a recurring tension in the church regarding the relationship between the law and the gospel. Ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, believers have wrestled to understand how the law of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, applies to believers under the new covenant in Christ. It's interesting, you get a chance to just go back and look at Acts 15 in your own time, or Galatians chapter 2. Acts 15 is the first kind of historical church council that ever occurred. And at that council, the main topic of discussion, or in even debate to a degree, was the relationship of the New Testament believer to the law. So this wrestling with this is nothing new to believers. In fact, the apostles themselves, the ones sent by Jesus, struggled with it to the point that Paul rebukes and calls out Peter for being a hypocrite in his understanding of the law. That's Galatians chapter 2, where Peter was at one point hanging out with the Gentiles and like, hey guys, we can eat bacon now. This is cool, and I can be with you and you can be with me. Woo! And then when the Jews came along, his Jewish friends, he was like, oh yeah, I can't hang out with you guys anymore. Paul's like, you hypocrite. Called him out. Here's a quote from Kevin DeYoung's book, The Hole in Our Holiness. He says, of all the thorny theological issues in the Bible, the most difficult, in my opinion, is the role of the law in the life of the Christian. On the one hand, the Christian is no longer under the law, but under grace. The law of Moses was only a temporary tutor leading us to Christ. And on the other hand, we know the law is holy, righteous, and good, and that God still expects us to obey His perfect and royal law. The same Paul who says we are not under the law also says he is under the law of Christ. So you see there's some tension going on here. What are the dangers? This is a question I want you guys to discuss for a moment. What are the dangers of overemphasizing either the law or grace?
What was the point of Jesus if the law could do it?
Right, okay. What was the point of Jesus dying on the cross if the law could save us by doing the law? Okay.
Well,
So if we overemphasize the law, then you'd ask yourself, what was Jesus for? What are some other dangers?
People can basically just do anything. You're under the law, so you're free to just do whatever you want to do.
Yeah, that's great. So that's an abuse that Paul deals with directly in Romans chapter 6, that if you overemphasize grace, are you saying that we're lawless and we can just do whatever we want? And if whenever we sin, it makes grace abound all the more? Well, let's just keep sinning, because then grace can just be poured out all the more. And Paul's like, flipping his lid, and he's like, no, that is not what it means. Yeah, so there's two big terms you might have heard before. There's legalism, and then there's antinomianism, or anti-law. And those are kind of the two gutters, right? If you think about a bowling alley, we want to roll straight down the middle to get that strike. We want to avoid the two gutters. We want to avoid the gutter of legalism, which is this idea that I have to obey the law to either earn or maintain my salvation. And then the other gutter of saying, well, the law is completely obsolete. It has nothing to do with me whatsoever. And I just kind of, one of the subtle ways antinomianism is taught nowadays is this idea of like any kind of command to do something is legalistic. And if I need to put sin to death, all I have to do is just think about the gospel. Gospel, gospel, Jesus died. And that'll just make temptation go away. That's a subtle form of antinomianism. Antinomianism is two words from the Greek, and get to anti, nomos is the Greek word for law. So that's why you have antinomianism. This is the bottom paragraph on page one. Church history shows us that believers have continually swung like a pendulum on a clock between the two extreme responses to this wrestling, either legalism or antinomianism. So how do we balance on the tightrope of sanctification as to avoid falling off on one side and neglecting the grace of the gospel and falling off on the other side and neglecting holiness, without which no one will see God? You can turn the page. So as we try to figure out how do you study the law, I think it's first important you got to know what is the law. So the key to understanding what the Bible has to say about the law is first to understand the meaning of the word. So how would you, if somebody asked you, what is the law, how would you define or describe it?
There's three laws.
Three laws, okay. Go for it. What are they?
Law of Moses, Levitical laws that are described in the Old Testament. There's Christ's laws, where Christ says, I say if you look upon a woman, there is virtually you've already sinned against her. So that's the law of Christ. And then the third law is God's natural law, which includes all non-believers
okay.
in the world. That's where you can see God's divinity in the world looking around you.
Okay.
Your conscience is basically your guide to God's natural law.
Yeah. So Scripture speaks of the law being on the heart of even unbelievers who have never even heard of or seen the law before. I'm talking about the law of Moses in the Old Testament. And you mentioned one about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he says, you have heard it is said this, but I say to you, we're going to get to that as we go through this packet of information. But that's not actually Jesus redefining or recreating a new law there. So we will get to that. What else? What are some other descriptions or definitions of the law?
When somebody says a law, I tend to think of the Ten Commandments as being like the base, mm-hmm. and all of that other stuff kind of springs out from that,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
But if you want like a concise definition of what the law is, that's a pretty concise definition.
Okay, yeah. Okay, condense it and summarize it in the Ten Commandments. So oftentimes, and I would admit I'm in this camp, oftentimes if you say the law, play a word association game, first thing that pops in my head is the Ten Commandments. Anything else? What pops in your head when you hear the law? The Torah. The Torah? Okay. Yeah. What is the Torah?
The first five books.
Yeah. Okay. Pentateuch is the first five books. And Torah is like a Hebrew word that means instruction. It's God's instruction or teaching. So that would include the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but definitely not limited to that. Look at number two there on page two. What is referred to when we read the law or the law with a capital L in the Bible? Some of you mentioned the Ten Commandments. It could be a reference to the 613 regulations and laws of the Old Covenant. It could refer to the whole Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In some places in the Bible, it just refers to what somebody mentioned, the Torah, God's instruction, guidance, teaching of His will to man. It could refer to the Pentateuch and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Proverbs. It could refer to Scripture as a whole. It also could be used as a polemical term, that is an argumentative term, that refers to a misunderstanding or an abuse of the law. Or it could refer to any of the above, depending on the context. So that's the right answer. All of the above, depending on the context. So I'm not saying that every time you read the law, it means all of those things at one time, but that when the law is used in the Bible, we have to examine the context of how it's being used to understand what it's referring to. If you only have one limited, small definition of what the law is, for example, if you just think of the Ten Commandments and you read that into the Bible every time you see the law, you're going to end up with some really confusing theology about what the law is and how it applies. This is a quote from Dr. Zemek in his book. He says, "A first step in easing the biblical tensions, that is, between the law and the gospel, is to understand that the law, whether it be Torah, that's the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, or namas, in the Greek term in the New Testament, it exhibits a wide variety of usages in Scripture." So I like to think of it like a diamond. I think about diamond, the law being a diamond. There are many facets on that diamond, all those ones I just mentioned. Now, if you were to define the diamond by just one facet, you'd be missing the whole picture. But we have to kind of take it as its whole, all the different parts. So even though certain biblical contexts focus on a specific facet of the diamond, that is the law, we cannot narrowly define the law by only one of those facets. So the law is all of those things. Any questions about that? Okay, turn the page. If you think of a question later on, just shoot your hand up. The audience and the law. And a proper way to understand how to study the law is to understand the original audience of that law. So we could go to lots of different passages, but at top of page 3, you see Deuteronomy 4:14. This is Moses talking. He says, "The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you," who's you? The nation of Israel, "statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going to possess." Romans 9:4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." So it's important to, when we're thinking about the law, to remember the historical, as part of one of our tools for studying the Bible, is understanding the historical context in which the law was given. It was given to a specific people. That Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. The church has not replaced Israel. But the church is not Israel. Now, there's a special reason why there was a law given to them in the first place. Israel was a theocratic nation. Theocratic nation means as a nation ruled by God. Theos is the Greek term for God. So a theocratic nation ruled by God. So in order to rule His people, you need to have a law, a form of governance. This is also needed because of special revelation. Remember, when Jacob and his sons reach Egypt, they're there for 430 years before they leave in the Exodus. So 430 years of a little incubation period of people starting from a family of 70, growing into millions and becoming a nation, living amongst a pagan nation of Egypt that is full of all sorts of false gods and horrendous sinful practices, right? You're immersed in this culture with no written revelation of what to do. You believe in God, you follow this God, but you don't have a ton to go off of. There's no written Bible, there's no Pentateuch yet. No understanding of creation, nothing. that's written down yet. Now, that doesn't mean that maybe people didn't have some revelation of it verbally and passed it down, but there's nothing written yet. So, the law represents and fills a necessity of helping the nation of Israel understand who God is, who is this God that you are worshiping, and what do I expect of you? What do I want you to do? And then the progress of revelation, that's the other purpose and need for this law. It's a progressive revelation, that is God slowly revealing more and more truth about himself to his people over the course of time. So you have a progressive fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the prophecy, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, and that God promised to Eve and Adam that eventually she would have somebody come from her seed that would crush the serpent's head. So we have a continuing revelation of how that's going to be brought about in the law. And then we also have a progressive fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham says, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and a nation out of you that's going to bless all the world. So you see this is being slowly unveiled throughout history and God's revelation in his word. So we have the original audience and the necessity of the law, but now there's a purpose for the law. It's important to understand, what does the Bible say the purpose of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law is? One, there's two major purposes. The first one is to expose the sinfulness of sin. Romans 3:19 through 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the primary purpose of the law is to help us understand what sin is and to bring conviction to our hearts on account of that sin. Second purpose of the law, a guide for life, or in other words, sanctification, living a life redeemed or a redeemed life. This purpose of the law is to reveal, there's a lot of kind of subpoints to this, but it's to reveal how to worship and serve God. So whenever you look at the Old Testament, whenever you're reading through, you know, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you're understanding that the primary purpose of this is to help Israel learn how to worship God, how to serve him. It is never, ever meant to be a means of salvation. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law was never, ever intended to do that. The law never redeemed Israel. God redeemed her. The law never conflicted with or abrogated the previous covenants, like the Noahic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant. Galatians 3:21 through 22 says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. And that certainly not, or may it never be, that's like the strongest negative response in the Greek possible. Absolutely, never, ever, ever. That's not it. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ or Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law came after faith and redemption. We get Genesis 15, 5 through 6, where God appears to Abraham, who was a Gentile and living in a foreign land, and says, hey, listen up. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to do what I say. I'm going to make a nation out of you. Now go over to this new land. Okay. And it says he counted that to counted his response of faith, trusting in what God said at that moment as righteousness. That's what it says in Genesis 15. Salvation by faith is seen all the way back in the words of Abraham and God there in Genesis 15. Romans 3 through 4 corroborates that as well. Number 5 at the bottom of page 3, faith and the law are not opposed to each other. We have to get that right in our heads. Faith and the law are not opposed to each other. They are twin mercies of the grace of God. Even under the covenant law, therefore, God's way of faith was always open. The law was never a substitute for or barrier to faith. Under Moses, a Jew could be saved by faith and counted righteous by God, just as Abraham and many others had believed and been saved. They looked forward to the Savior as we look back. Our faith in Christ looks backward in time to what he did. and with the revelation that the Old Testament Israelites had at the time, they looked forward. They didn't have, because remember I said progressive revelation, they didn't have the full complete picture like we do. But they trusted, they had Genesis 3:15, that somebody was going to come from them that was going to be the crusher of the serpent, who was going to rescue man from his sinfulness, and that God was going to use Israel to bless all the world. And so they trusted in that, that we need a Messiah, and we don't know when it's going to happen, who it's going to be, but we're looking forward and trusting in the Lord. And right now he's given us this provision of ceremonial laws and a sacrificial system that can't actually save us, but it points to the one who will. We trust in that. We trust in God to save us, not the law. That is what the purpose of the Old Covenant, Old Testament law was. Now note, the Old Covenant is not a covenant of works. I don't know if you were like this, but I grew up hearing this and being taught this. The Old Covenant is the covenant of works, but the New Testament is a covenant of grace. What? That is not taught anywhere in the Bible. And as I've already shown you through the scriptures, it is just God did not change. God did not demand that man earn his salvation and then all of a sudden change and say, you know what? You guys have blown it long enough. I'll save you now through Jesus Christ. It's always been by faith. It's always been by grace. So we cannot look at the Old Covenant. So old is almost like a misnomer. It's almost like a bad label. Like when we look at old, we think, obsolete, or just it's not any good anymore. You just call it the Older Testament instead of Old and New Testament. This is the older one. And we have the New Testament. It's the newer one. But to say that it's old kind of connotes irrelevancy at times. And so sometimes it's just kind of a disservice to call it that. In the Old Testament, when period, now this is this quote I'm about to read to you is an answer to somebody who would say, yeah, Tyson, okay, but in the end of Deuteronomy, God clearly lays out curses and blessings for obeying God's law. If you obey my law, I'm going to bless you and bum, 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 bum. You've got a big list. If you disobey my law, boom, a bunch of curses. So is that not some kind of meritorious use of the law? Here's what Dr. Zemek says again. Even in the Old Testament, when periodically the theocratic community was exhorted to obey the law and live, the context of such challenges show that these urgings were not intended to solicit from the people a self-attained salvific justification. Barker appropriately reminds us that the law was given to the redeemed people of God as a means of expressing their love to God, as well as a means of governing their relationship to God and to each other. It was not a way of salvation, but a way to enjoy an orderly life in God's fullest blessing within the covenantal theocratic arrangement. So some of the second purpose of the law, to guide for life, a means of sanctification. When the Israelites trusted in the Lord for salvation and sought to worship Him and love Him, there were some blessings that they received. So God wanted to bless Israel with good on earth. We see many passages here. He wanted to bless them with joy and happiness. If you ever look at the law, the Old Testament law, and think, oh, what a burden, what an old, decrepit thing. I'm glad we're not under the law. That is such a foreign concept to those who were saved by faith in the Old Testament. Psalm 1:1. Let's just look at that real quick. If you got your Bibles. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is another way of saying happy, joyful. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man who who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. For someone who's been saved by God through faith, he looks at God's law as a means of expressing his love for the Lord and worshiping him. It's not something he begrudges. It's not a burden. He delights in it. He meditates on it. Psalm 119, real quick. There's many other verses in the Psalms that express this, but these are just two that stand out. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the way of the Lord. What's the secret to happiness for those who are saved and trust in the Lord? Obedience. Those who obey the Lord and pursue Him are the ones who are filled with joy. So, God's law is meant to help bless Israel when they seek to obey Him and faith. It's also to reveal the character and person of God. That's another kind of sub-purpose of the law. It reveals the character and person of God. It also reveals how to have a personal access to God and to be spiritually acceptable. That's the whole point of the book of Leviticus. How do you approach God and worship Him in a way that He won't burn you up with fire? It's a good book to read if you're an Old Testament saint, because there were some folks, Nadab and Abihu, who did not abide by it and got burned up by fire. Okay? To reveal how to relate relate to one another. So sometimes you've maybe heard of the kind of three divisions of the law, like moral, ceremonial, and like a judicial or civic law. So the ceremonial and the moral law kind of have to do with how we relate to God. And then the civic or judicial law would be like how we relate to one another. If my neighbor defrauds me, what do? If my neighbor's ox gores my sister, what do? All right, that's kind of thing. That's the civic aspect of the law. Okay, the other thing is then it is the law was meant to make Israel distinct from the world. You think about all the kind of, as you read through the law, you're like, this is a really weird, strange, arbitrary rule. Why can't I boil a baby goat in its mother's milk? That's just weird. Like, what on earth, where did that come from? Why can't I get a tattoo? Why can't I wear clothes with mixed fibers? This is kind of weird. This seems a little oppressive. It was meant to help Israel be distinct from all the pagan nations. Remember, they came out of Egypt, which was a incredibly pagan nation. So they had been immersed in a culture and been receiving messages, just like we do from the world. We're always being receiving input from the world and what we should believe and think. And here was a message from God to say, you are to be my holy people. You're to be a nation of priests. And I want you to stand out amongst the world so that my glory will be shown through you. So that's why when you see some of those arbitrary laws, pause for a second. Remember, okay, this is an ancient historical context. There's something going on here. There's a reason why they shouldn't be boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk, or why they shouldn't wear clothes. There was a purpose for that, and is to reflect God's glory and essentially evangelism. To be a nation of priests, everyone was supposed to do that, to reflect God's glory to the rest of the world. They were to be a light that drew people in to be part of, to join in with them in worship of God. Difference between the Old Testament and New Testament evangelism is in the Old Testament, it was come and see. Look at us. We're the nation. Come and see us. See this amazing God. In the New Testament, we go and tell. We have Christ in us. We are a new creation. And we go out and we tell the world that Jesus has come. That's the key difference. The final thing is it's a guide and a tutor for Israel. It was meant to guide them and point them to the future Messiah. The law pointed out Israel's inability to be saved by exposing sin. The law pointed to Israel's need for salvation through the sacrificial system, which should have been a nice big dashboard indicator light, like, I can't obey the law perfectly to be saved because there's this whole sacrificial system God put in place. Like, I don't know where the synapses didn't connect there for some. But the law pointed to Israel's need for the Messiah to save them. Just not all Israel was truly trusting in the Lord for salvation. Majority of Israel throughout history was stiff-necked, hard-hearted unbelievers. The main point of all this is that the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Law were given to a specific people for a specific purpose, and we must be careful to keep this historical context in mind when studying its application for believers today. Now, how does the New Testament view the law? I'm going to speed up a little bit. The New Testament view of the law, what's the perspective? Well, the New Testament still views the law as relevant. Jesus said in Matthew 5, this is getting to what was brought up earlier, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, heaven and earth haven't passed away yet. I don't know if you knew that. But not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished, all being all of God's kingdom purposes and prophecies being fulfilled. That has not happened yet. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Notice, and it's not a salvation issue. He's not saying if you don't practice these things, you're going to be damned. He's saying you're going to have least, you know, least honor, least reward in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus... So salvation is the same reward. You know, we see that Jesus teaching that the first will be last and last will be first. So you know, the laborers who work 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. and then those who show up and work 5 p.m. to 6 p.m. all get the same reward of heaven. But we do are taught throughout Scripture that there is reward in positional honor and things like that we receive in heaven. So that would be what Jesus is referring to there. So the law, this is a good question. Law is applicable. It still applies in that it reveals, arouses, that's the word Paul uses, like it when we read the law, I heard a preacher saying this, it's like if you were to have a room full of children and you're like, oh, we're going to have so much fun today, but whatever you do, do not look in that closet. It's like immediately that prohibition incites in our sinfulness, incites this like, I have to know what's in there. Right, with Adam and Eve, it was like, you can eat any of this stuff, but don't eat this tree. I must eat that tree. Right? There's just our sinfulness just takes what is good in the law and just warps it. So it's not that the law is bad, but our sinfulness abuses it. So the law kind of arouses the sinfulness in us, but it also convicts us of our sin. The other thing it does is it still reveals a guide for righteous living, sanctification. Think about 2 Timothy 3:16 that says, all Scripture is profitable for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. When that was first written, 2 Timothy, all that was there was really just a reference to the Old Testament. It includes the New Testament, but it hadn't all been written yet. So it, primarily in Paul's mind, he's thinking of the Old Testament at that point in time. Jesus says in Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Here Jesus is quoting from Exodus 20:13, the Old Testament law. Jesus does not redefine or dismiss the law, but he corrects the abuses and misuse of the law that was predominant during that time. The Pharisees were professional traditional law creators and attempters to obey it. They did not have a proper understanding of what the law was for. So Jesus is correcting an abuse of the law that says you have to do this to be saved. And Jesus is saying the purpose of the law was always meant to even get to the attitude of your heart, not just this externalism. You're not damned because of your external actions alone. You're damned because of your heart is corrupted by sin. And it's not enough to not just murder somebody physically. If you're angry with them, you're still guilty of violating this command in God's eyes. That's what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees were whitewashed tombs. They tried to make everything look good on the outside, though they failed at that even. But they were dead, full of deadness, spiritual deadness and sin inside. This quote from MacArthur's commentary says, no amount of law-keeping can make a person righteous because the root of sinfulness is in the fallenness of man's heart, not in actions. Man's basic problem is in what he is, not in what he does. Sinful acts are but the outward expression of a depraved nature that contains sinful thoughts. A person who hates is inwardly a murderer, whether or not he ever takes another person's life. A man who has immoral thoughts about women or vice versa, is an adulterer, whether or not he ever commits the physical act of adultery. We see the relevancy and the application of the Old Testament law all throughout the New Testament. Just look at the bottom of page 5 there. You see tons of references that are in the context of imperatives. An imperative is a command. The Bible telling us as New Testament believers, you need to live this way. And it's a quote from the Old Testament. You're still using the Old Testament law? It is. It's still relevant. The law is good. It's not a bad thing. Remember I said when we look at the Old Covenant, do not look, oh, that's old, fogey, obsolete. That was a burden. People hated the law. So glad we're not under the law anymore. Remember, people delighted in the law. They loved the law. It was a means to worship. The law is good. Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Again, that's that strong negative thing. Not at all. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And again, a little later, a few verses later, he says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God gave it. Duh. It's going to be good. But our sin, as I mentioned earlier, takes what is good, and we twist it. That doesn't mean the law is bad, but we twist it in our sinfulness. The law and the gospel are twin mercies of God's grace. The law reveals and convicts us of our sin, as you see in that illustration, which drives us to the gospel, or it should, not to self-righteousness and legalism, drives us to the gospel, and then the gospel drives us right back to the law. It says, in light of this reality that you've been saved, in light of your freedom in Christ, in light of your union with Christ, live like it. Live like it. Serve the Lord. Love Him. Give your body, your whole person, as an object, an instrument of worship to God. We usually think, this is a quote from DeYoung again, we usually think of the law leading us to the gospel, and this is true. We see God's standards, we see our sin, and then our need for a Savior. But it's just as true that the gospel leads to law. In Exodus, first God delivered His people from Egypt, then He gave the Ten Commandments. In Romans, Paul expounds on the sovereign free grace and the atoning work of Christ in chapters 1 through 11, and then in chapters 12 through 16, he shows us how to live in light of those mercies. I simply want to show you that the good news of the gospel leads to gracious instructions for obeying God. And then the law is fulfilled. This is the last perspective from the New Testament on the law. It's been fulfilled. Christ fulfilled the requirement of obedience, of perfection. Christ fulfilled the requirement of justice, that those who disobey the law are cursed by the law. He became a curse for us in our place. And Christ fulfilled and embodied the symbolism of the ceremonies. Think of all the festivals, the feasts, the celebrations, like Passover. Jesus is our Passover lamb. You think of the symbolism and the meaning of all the sacrificial system? It's been done away with because Christ fulfilled it. We don't need to do it anymore. Jesus is the fullness of what those were pointing to. So the clear testimony of Jesus in the New Testament writers is that the law is both fulfilled and yet still relevant. So what is the Christian's relationship to the law, and how do we apply this in our sanctification? Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is kind of a keystone verse. There's lots of verses that talk about our relationship with the law, but this is kind of a really big one. It's one that people most often go to when you read commentaries or books on the Christian's relationship to the law. When we look at this term, for Christ is the end of the law, that doesn't just mean like a temporal sense. Like now that Christ has come, died, buried, rose again, we're done with the law. It's the end of it. It served its purpose for a time, now we're done. That's not the only meaning of the term. The term also means, the Greek term for that end also means the goal, the purpose, the aim. And I think what Paul intends here is that this term means both of those things, all of those things. Christ is the end of the law, for we are no longer under it as an authority figure, but He is also the fulfillment of it for all righteousness. And He imputes His perfect obedience to that law to our account, so that when God looks at us and sees us, He sees Christ's perfect obedience on our account. When He looks at us, He doesn't see our sin anymore because Christ became sin for us, even though He knew no sin, and He paid the price and the penalty for breaking the law. So Christ is the end, and this is a key prepositional phrase, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the goal for righteousness. Jesus is faith in Him. It leads us to righteousness. So we are our relationship to the law. We are no longer under condemnation by the law because Christ took our place. And we are no longer under the authority of the law. So anytime you see a phrase like in Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians, where it says you are not under the law, that idea of under is the idea of submission. you're under the authority. Paul even uses the picture in Romans 7 of a marriage to help us understand we're not in submission to the law anymore. He says, if a woman is married to a husband, she is legally bound to him unless he dies. If he dies, she's free to marry and is not an adulterer if she remarries. And then he says, in the same way, you have died, we're united in Christ, and so we have died to the law, and now we are free to marry another, that being Christ. So we are no longer in submission to the law. It doesn't have any rule or authority in our lives. I'm going to skip that paragraph. I'm going to just go to the main point. We are not obligated in any way or form to the old covenant and the law. Being under grace has been misunderstood as being free from moral restraint or being lawless. But this naturally raises the question in our minds to which the apostle anticipated, the apostle Paul. Are we to just sin once we are not under the law but under grace? To which Paul responds in the strongest way possible, may it never be. So though we are not obligated to obey the law of the Old Testament that was given to Israel, we are not lawless. Do you feel tension? Are you wrestling with me? I mean, that picture at the beginning of the guy on the tightrope, so many things, this is my soapbox, I'm going to get off it real fast. So many things doctrinally in the Bible require balance, careful balance. We have to take all of what the Bible says and not just a few pet verses that we like in order to have a biblical theology. So, for example, sanctification, the process of becoming more Christ-like. Philippians says, in chapter 2, verse 13, I think it is, 13 or 14, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So you have a command to not earn your salvation, but to work outward, to obey commands, to work outward what's already an inward reality. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for his good pleasure. So is it my responsibility to obey, or is it God who's at work in me to will and to do for good pleasure? Yes. Right? There's a balance there that is required. So there's so many things. Like, God, is God one being or is he three persons? No. Yes. Right. Is Jesus 100% God or 100% man? Yes. Right? So there's just, we have to be very careful and make sure we like things to be very compartmentalized and black and white. We're so prone to stereotype things. We can't do that with the Bible. We can't fit the Bible into our molds that we want it to. And so we have to wrestle and have to walk the tightrope that Scripture helps us to balance. Okay, the law in the New Covenant. So we're not under the law of the Old Testament anymore, but that doesn't mean we're lawless. We're under a new law, a new law. Christ has given us a new covenant through his death, which renders the old covenant obsolete. We are no longer under the authority of the old covenant, but are now under the authority of the new. This new covenant is better because it brings about the fulfillment of long-awaited promises from previous covenants. So you look at Matthew 26, where Jesus institutes the first communion, and he right then and there tells them that the new meaning, I am initiating a new covenant in my blood, saying I'm going to die, I'm going to give up my life. No longer we need animal sacrifices. I'm going to give up my life once and for all to initiate this new covenant. So we're under the new covenant. In that new covenant, we have a new identity. Romans 6. This is a big difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. We have a new identity. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That term baptism, it's a baptizo in the Greek, and it means to be immersed. And so he's using a physical action. You know, we always think baptism, dunking somebody in water, but he's using it as an illustrative term. We are immersed with Christ. We are united with Christ. I am no longer just Tyson. I am Tyson with Christ in me. I am in Christ and he is in me. I am hidden in Christ. And my identity has been changed because of that. Union with Christ is a major difference between the old and new covenant. An old covenant saint, someone who trusted the Lord for salvation and was saved, was not united with Christ. New Testament saints who trust the Lord for salvation are united with Christ. That's a big change from the Old Covenant. And that's what makes the Old Covenant old or older, obsolete. And that's what makes the new one better. Unity with Christ. Union with Christ does what the law by itself could never do. Pay the penalty for sin and break the power of sin in our life. We're not just saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from slavery to sin. We are free to obey with our unity in Christ. We have a new marriage, like I mentioned before. We are dead to the law and alive to Christ. We are married to Christ. We are submissive to Him as our authority. The new command. In the new covenant, we have a new command. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we have a new law. To the Jews, this is Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law." So there's that under the law phrase, like under submission, under the authority. "Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." Is your mind getting tangled in knots? "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those outside the law." Paul is stating, I don't exist in the old covenant law. I'm not under it anymore. I am now under the new covenant, and I'm under what's called the law of Christ. But because part of being under the law of Christ means I am free. And you know what? In order to win people to the gospel, when I'm around Jews, I'm going to be under the law, even though I'm not under it. I'm going to continue to participate in some of the feasts. I'm going to continue to participate in some of the ceremonial services. We saw Paul do that with vows and cleansing at times and making sure the Gentiles who were with him were circumcised. But he didn't think that saved you. He knew that he wasn't under submission. He didn't have to do that. He had freedom to refuse to do those things. He didn't have to observe the feasts anymore. But at times he would do it because it allowed him to be with other Jews and tell them about Jesus. So sometimes he's saying, sometimes I'm going to go through some of these ceremonies, even though they don't mean anything anymore, so that I can win people to Christ. I'm not under that law anymore. I'm under the law of Christ. And so that's what he says there on the flip side. When I'm around Gentiles, I'm not going to act like I'm under the Jewish law anymore. But I'm not lawless. I'm under the law of Christ. I'm under the law of Christ. So the two kind of camps there, the Jews and the Gentiles, he's trying to reach them for Jesus. But he's under the law of Christ. This is kind of one of the first times we hear about this law of Christ. Another one place we hear is Galatians 6:2. "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Where did this come from? Well, you know what? The Bible never clearly defines what the law of Christ is, but we can surmise from the way it's described that it's summarized in one word. What would that word be? Love. Love. The law of Christ, though not defined anywhere in the Bible, is summarized in love. And we see Jesus condense the Old Testament law into this as well. We see like Matthew 22:37-44, that the Pharisees are like, "Hey, Jesus, pop quiz. What's the greatest commandment that we need to obey? Out of all 613, what's the most important one we got to obey?" Jesus summarizes and condenses all of the law into love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love, love, love God and love others. What's the difference? Is now we are united in Christ and His love fills us. And with that love, we are able to supernaturally love others just like we have been loved ourselves. You know, Jesus, if we go back to it, John 13, Jesus says, "I have a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." That's not a new commandment. What's new about it? "Just as I have loved you." Love others as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? Sacrificially, to the point of death on a cross. That's the difference. That's the new commandment. That's the law of Christ, that we love others, believers and unbelievers, as Christ has loved us. Sacrificially. And that's what the verb love means to do anyways. You sacrificially seek the benefit of somebody else. That's what it means to love. So those who say, "I have fallen out of love with somebody," well, no, you haven't. You're just choosing not to love. Main point, we're not bound by the law, but we are not lawless. The new covenant brings fulfillment of sweet promises, the grace and power found in the union with Christ, and a new law. I tried to illustrate it on page 9 because there's a lot of similarities. This is the tension you're feeling. There's similarities between the Old Testament law and the new law of Christ. There are some big differences too. And so we cannot just emphasize the differences at the detriment of the similarities as well. There's a balance act between seeing the similarities and the differences. You don't want a fancy term, discontinuity and continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So we know that the law was given to the nation of Israel, not to the church. It is a means of sanctification for the Old Covenant, and it pointed to Christ, and it was legally obligated to God the Father. Here we have the law of Christ is different because it was given to the church. It is the means of sanctification within the new covenant. It is fulfilled in Christ, and it's a legal obligation to Jesus. So the old covenant pointed to Jesus. Jesus came, fulfilled the law, and now ushered in a new covenant. And the biggest difference is our union with Jesus. Jesus is the big difference. He's the big discontinuity to a degree, but there's also continuity there as well. Then you see a lot of similarities because the law of the Old Testament and the law of Christ are both grounded in love, love for God, love for others, and they're both grounded in the person of God. Right? All of our commands are based on who God is and what He desires. We got just a few minutes left. So Scripture tells us that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, and through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what do the following verses from the Old Testament, from the law, what do they reveal to us about God? This is an application of, okay, I have a better understanding, hopefully now, of the law. As I'm reading through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what are some things that I could be gleaning from, even though some of it doesn't apply to me anymore? What are some things I should be gleaning from and applying within my own life? What do the following verses from the Old Testament teach us about God? Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." What do we learn about God there? He's holy. Okay. What else do we learn about it?
He delivered the people of Egypt.
Yep. He delivered them. So he sovereignly intervened and saved them. They didn't save themselves. What does God's character mean how in our living of our life based on that verse?
He wants us to
be holy. Yeah. I'm holy, therefore you be holy. And that verse is quoted in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 16. God's character warrants a response from us, and that response should be holiness. Deuteronomy 32:4. "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." What do we learn about God in that verse? He's perfect. His work, specifically, too, is perfect. It's like when I'm struggling and wrestling with something going on in my life that is hard, it's good to remember God's way is perfect. He is good and right. He doesn't do anything that's wrong or bad. What else? What else? He's faithful.
No iniquity.
There's no sin in God. He is just. All his ways are just. He does not do anything that is unfair according to his standard. And upright is he. Turn the page real quick. We could do more verses on God, but here's what benefit we can glean from reading and studying judicial or civic laws from the Old Testament. So what are some principles that we can glean from some of these that not only are not certain, we're not under the authority of these commands, and then we're also far removed from the ancient Near Eastern context of some of these. So it's like, I don't own an ox. Okay, I just don't. I don't have a desire to own one. Don't plan on buying one. But Exodus 21, 28 there. When an ox scores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner shall be put to death. So what do we learn in our application of Christ's law and loving each other? What are some principles we glean from that verse?
Basic responsibility.
Yeah. You have a responsibility for what your stuff does to other people. Right? And it's really fascinating just to think about how some of these principles are played out in our own judicial system. Like, there is a process here. God is so gracious in not treating every situation the same, but in looking at all the nuances of a specific scenario and dealing out justice accordingly. Like, if a guy's got an ox and he has no idea it's going to kill somebody, he's not going to be put to death himself. He's going to lose out on that investment because that ox needs to either, you know, be trained. But if it happens again, and he hasn't done anything, it's going to be put to death, and he doesn't get to eat it, and he himself is going to lose his life because he's been negligent. He doesn't love his neighbor. He doesn't care about other people. He's not going to try and keep his ox, you know, in control or anything like that. It's interesting. I sat on a jury back in Kansas and went through a whole trial in which a aunt had her nephew over, a little boy, and she had a pit bull. And the pit bull bit this kid's face a bunch, just really awful. And so we were, according to the law, to trying to determine whether she was negligent in her response. And as we got the evidence and heard testimonies and stuff like that, this dog was known to be vicious and to be mean. It's not that all pit bulls are mean that way, but this particular one was. And we were able to determine, hey, she knew that this dog was liable to attack and she didn't do anything to stop it or prevent it. And so therefore, she was liable. She was liable. So we see some of that even in our own judicial system. But there's a few other questions we could go through that are helpful, but we're out of time. So I hope that this was a little more helpful in clarifying our relationship with the Old Testament law, and even just clarifying about the Old Testament law itself and seeing how awesome and valuable and wonderful of a diamond it is and was to the people of the Old Testament and how it can be applied in our own lives as well. So, thanks everybody for participating and discussing, and I'm not sure who's up next Sunday or what the topic is, but I'm sure it'll be great. So, come next week.